Good morning. It's great to be in God's house. Thank you, Nick, for leading us in prayer, worship. I want to direct your attention on this fourth Sunday of Advent to the introduction to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. Here Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." The Word of God. Friends, this past year, thanks to 24-hour news channels and Facebook and other social media, the Oxford Dictionary people have chosen the 2016 word of the year, and that word is post-truth, a hyphenated word. An adjective defined as relating to or denoting circumstances in which, get this, objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. They picked that word because post-truth was used so often this year, at least the concept of it. Think of the Brexit conversation in England that led to a vote to leave the EU, and of course, think of the US presidential election. Post-truth. In other words, we're now living in an age where, in the minds of many people, there's no such thing as real truth. It's all up for grabs. You can spin a story, you can tell a bold-faced lie, and keep doing it long enough and often enough to push your agenda. And as we've seen this year, many people believe it. A similar phenomena related to this was all over the news in the last couple of weeks, and it's this idea of fake news. Last week, a man rushed into a pizza parlor in Washington, D.C., armed to the teeth with a number of guns. And he went in there to set a bunch of children free who he thought were part of a prostitution ring that was organized by the Hillary Clinton campaign. And if it weren't so terrible, it would almost be funny. This total hoax that actually almost got people killed is what it's come to in this post-truth age. This week, I read a post by Rebecca Korselman, who teaches history at Northwestern College in Orange City, Iowa. And she wrote about how disturbing it is that fake news is passed off so easily as being true. She writes, researchers at Stanford Graduate School of Education spent more than a year evaluating how students discern the information they get online. And the results are really sobering. Most middle school students cannot tell the difference between a news article and advertising. Most high school students accepted photographs as factual evidence without ever bothering to try to verify whether these were authentic pictures or not. And most university students could not differentiate between a mainstream or a fringe news source. And all of that got me thinking about our theme these last 4 weeks in Advent, Windows into Christmas, good news in a bad news world. What do we do with all this stuff? Do we actually, as individuals, and maybe even as a church, demonstrate thoughtfulness, evaluation when we make bold statements about a person or a group of people? Do we simply chew out people very quickly without taking time to hear both sides or all sides of the story? Do we quickly condemn somebody or something that we don't like on the basis of secondhand information? Or do we admit that we honestly don't have enough information to make a judgment about that? Do we accept what we've been taught or told without questioning motives or accuracy? And bringing it a little closer to home, are we willing to wrestle with the hard and sometimes difficult teachings of Scripture? Friends, this issue of truth in a post-truth age isn't something that's just come up in the last year and a half, although we've seen the extremes of it, I suppose, which actually have the possibility of changing the world order as we know it. But we, even though we've seen these concerns, it's already evident in the Scriptures. It's one of the big issues that Luke takes on in these first few verses of his gospel. Luke writes his gospel directly for a person named Theophilus. He begins his gospel, unlike other gospel writers, and writes a little introduction, which is very much like you would find in the writings of any other of Luke's contemporary secular writers of his day. He uses very proper language, establishing the credentials for what he's going to write. Luke claims that what he's writing is a work of literature that's actually credible. And unlike Matthew, who wrote for a Jewish audience, Luke is writing for a skeptical Greek audience, many of whom are exploring Christianity for the first time, or maybe some of them are new Christians and they need a solid basis for their faith. Now, Theophilus is obviously a wealthy, educated man, either Greek or Roman. And Luke, who was a doctor, likely knew all kinds of similar type of people. Many people who, like today, would want a historically, intellectually defensible, accurate account of this Jesus, who many in Luke's world had already heard about. And so the biggest question that Theophilus would have for Luke is this: how did you get your information? What are your sources, and are they reliable? Are they credible? And so Luke starts out answering the premise that many people, even today, have about Christianity, and that's simply this: how do I know it's true? Many of us in the church honestly ignore this question because maybe we've never thought it to be a problem. But you got to know that most of the people in the world around you, the people you work with, the people who are your neighbors, don't believe it. Christianity and the Bible, to many of them, are just not reliable. And just because you or I believe it doesn't make it so. And often, if that comes up in a conversation, it really ends the conversation. So Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to drop an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, carried out among us. In other words, there have been witness accounts about Jesus, and Luke says, I've taken those into consideration. And you notice he uses the word fulfilled, kind of an odd phrase when you talk about historical events. Normally you'd say, I've drawn up an account of the things that have happened among us. You see, Luke wants us to see that the story of Jesus is about a man and events in his life that actually fulfill history. The idea that these events are divine acts of God, which God promised and now has brought about through the coming of Jesus Christ. There are many people today, friends, who want to believe in God if you could give them an airtight argument for the existence of God. Just give it to me in a way that is credible and I'll believe it and it'll settle all my doubts. I'm indebted to Tim Keller, a Reformed apologist, who puts it this way. He says, Luke in his gospel about the ministry and the life of Jesus is going to show us that God did not give us an airtight argument for the existence of God, but he did give us an airtight person. Millions of people throughout history, since that first Christmas Eve, have found that Jesus is a person who has made an inescapable difference in their lives. Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of Augustine, or Luther, or Bonhoeffer, or contemporary writer Anne Lamott, or Jean Vanier, or many professional athletes like our own Dan Hamhuis, the ex-Canuck. And I could go down the rows here this morning and each of you could probably tell me, like that psalmist of Psalm 66 that Nick mentioned, of the difference that God, that Jesus Christ has made in your life. Jesus did many things that Luke tells us about today that we think are really kind of cool. He lived among the poor. He took on the religious hypocrites of his day. He questioned a whole lot of the religious structures that no longer helped people get close to God. In fact, they kind of kept them away. He restored life and dignity to people like prostitutes. He hung out with lawyers and with federal tax collectors and with people way outside the church, with people who were on the margins of society, who always pulled the short end of the straw. He was very open and inclusive, unlike anybody in his day, and we like that about Jesus. Even non-Christians like that about Jesus. But he did other things. He made some outrageous claims about himself, that he was equal to God, that he had the power to forgive sin. And Jesus, in spite of his audacious claims, was a person who embodied God's love and wisdom and hope. And so people throughout the ages, myself and probably you too, have said, well, he must be who he said he is. Friends, in this Advent season, as we look carefully at the person of Jesus, remember this, God did not send us an infallible argument to help us believe in him, but he sent us an infallible person in Jesus. This is how Eugene Peterson puts our text. He says, so many others have tried their hand at putting together a story about the wonderful harvest of scripture and history that took place among us, using reports handed down by original eyewitnesses who served this word with their very lives. Since I've investigated all these reports in close detail, starting from the story's beginning, I decided to write it all out for you, O most honorable Theophilus, so that you can, without the shadow of a doubt, know the reliability of what you were taught. Luke's depending on eyewitnesses. Now, there are many who today would simply dismiss the Bible and the Christmas story as legend. Many will say, I don't believe in Christ. I'm not a Christian because I don't put my faith in legends. Again, that's pretty much what the largest percentage of the population out there thinks as we celebrate Advent and Christmas this season. It's not good news to them simply because it's not real to them. It's fake news. It simply promotes an agenda. How would you respond to people like that? There's a couple of things that you may want to say to them. It's really impossible for the gospel to be a legend in the way we normally understand legend, because Luke writes his gospel about 25 to 30 years after Jesus lived. You cannot make up stories that happened 25 years ago in downtown Vancouver, because nobody accepts stories that aren't true when there is too much evidence to prove it otherwise. In the Bible, we read of 12 resurrection appearances of Jesus in the scripture. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 that after his death and resurrection, Jesus appeared to more than 500. And then he says, most of whom, during the time he wrote this, most of whom are still alive. Paul and Luke wrote within about 15 to 20 years of each other. And so many of these eyewitnesses would still be alive when Luke wrote his gospel. They could verify his story. But there's another thing. The gospel is not what most people would expect. One of the arguments that you can't trust the Bible is that those who wrote it had an agenda, and of course they did. The Bible has a central purpose, a central message, telling us the story of God in creation, our fall into sin, and then the whole rest of the story unpacks the way that God redeemed us in this fallen world. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, selects material from a lot of it to include in his gospel. But if he were just trying to promote some kind of propaganda to make people believe, to his audience, it wasn't very good propaganda. You see, all of the major events in the life of Jesus would be a big turnoff to people in the first century. And if you were trying to promote something to make it credible, why would you include some of these things in your story? Bill Gardner, 3 weeks ago, in preaching on the genealogy of Jesus, pointed this out. The genealogy of Jesus has some really questionable characters in the family tree. Why include that? Jesus is born to an unmarried teenager. That was a huge disgrace in the first century, a turnoff to the story that you're trying to promote. Luke talks about the witness of the shepherds, people who were really the dregs of society. They could never testify in a court of law because they were that unreliable. Why include them in your story? The resurrection of Jesus. The first people who saw Jesus, say the gospel writers, were women. Again, a segment of society in the first century who couldn't testify in court. Why include them to bolster your story if they make your story less credible? The only explanation why Luke would include all these details is because they were true. Friends, Luke is going to a lot of trouble to give us the good news. And this morning, don't believe it because it's exciting or because it meets your needs or somehow that it simply brings you close to God. Even though the story of Jesus does that, believe it because it's true. Luke is saying in these opening verses that his purpose is not to compile a book about the teachings of Jesus. It's not just a nice collection of the sayings of Jesus. It's not a book containing vignettes about the life of Jesus, giving us some good principles for living. Friends, this is the true story of Jesus. The teachings of Jesus alone cannot save you. It's the actions of Jesus that save you. And this is where Christianity is so different from all other religions in the world. Every other religious system says that you're saved by how you live. If you're a Buddhist, the teachings of Buddha, that's where you find enlightenment. And out of that, that's what saves you. But Christianity is the exact opposite. If you think the teachings of Jesus are simply inspirational or uplifting, I'm not sure you've actually ever really read them and understood them. In fact, many of the teachings of Jesus are really quite unrealistic. The story is told of Virginia Stems Owens, who is the author of some 17 books on English literature and creative writing. She gave an assignment to some university students. She said, you got to read the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible and do a reflection on that piece. And the students came back to class with some pretty honest comments about the assignment. One student says, I hated the Sermon on the Mount because it tells me to be perfect, and that's crazy. Nobody's perfect. The teachings of Jesus, said another student, are stupid. Tells you that you can't take revenge on your enemies, but you're supposed to love them. That's unrealistic. Another student said, sure, I'd like to live in a world described by the teachings of Jesus, but it's impossible. It doesn't match reality. And quite honestly, I think the students are right. The teachings of Jesus alone cannot save you. Luke tells us that we need to believe in the actions of Jesus. We don't just need a teacher, but we need a teacher who is a savior. And that's what we're celebrating again this season of the year. That's why it's good news. Friends, the miracle of Jesus had to happen, not just to teach us only, but to save us. Jesus said, as a warning actually to some people in the scriptures, we read in John 5, Jesus says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you possess eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That's really important. In this last week of Advent, as we hear the Christmas story over and over again about Jesus born of a virgin, born in a stable, with shepherds as witnesses, maybe some of you are saying, yeah, what's that doing for me anyway this week? If this is just myth or an inspirational story or legend, if it doesn't have to be true, but just functions as an inspirational story, what does it do for you? Nothing, really. It's kind of then like watching a good old Christmas movie. But friends, if this story is true, and it is, it means that the God of the universe has landed into our broken world, as Nick prayed. He's moved into our neighborhood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Bill preached about that last Sunday. He did it in a way that everybody can relate to. He entered our brokenness. And all of it leads to the reality of Christmas, that God made good on his promises to all of humanity to come among us. And friends, that reality always catches us off guard. Grace works that way. Sometimes Jesus shows up among us in those lump in the throat kind of moments that that empower us, or sometimes they just humble us. When your son or daughter, for example, makes profession of faith, or a refugee family finds new life among us, or you have a friend who's staring cancer in the face, or you have a loved one who comes home from rehab, or a soldier comes home from war. Each of those, and you can multiply the examples, they're all a testimony that the kingdom of God is breaking into our lives and into our world. And friends, during this busy season, this last week before Christmas, let's take the time to notice and to experience and to enjoy His presence. Many of the questions this season begin with the word, what? Kids say it. What am I going to get for Christmas? Or adults say it. What kind of a bonus do you expect for the year end? What will our family festivities look like this season? What kind of services are we having for Christmas and New Year's? What's our church doing in our community of Langley for the poor during this time of year? Some of these may be really relevant questions, but I think the most important questions begin with the word who. Who are we celebrating this season of the year? Who are we waiting for in this Advent season? Who are those with special needs that we can come alongside and in the name of Jesus show God's love? To whom can we become the hands and feet of Christ even this week? Let's answer those questions by confessing our faith through the song that confesses our faith in this Jesus, our Messiah. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for indeed giving us good news in a world where there's so much pain and horror and brokenness. And Lord, even this past week, we've seen it again in Aleppo and so many places around the world, where the power of evil still seems to have such a firm grip and where we don't always see you clearly. Thank you for reminding us again that you have broken into this world and that you have come and that you will come again to set all things right. Thank you, God, for this gospel which is true, which fills us with hope and comfort and also with joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.